You know, if you can't preach after a good singing like that, you probably should be defrocked. It's very, very good. You know, last week I kind of threw a hillbillyism at you, and I think I need to just explain again what it means to be hoeing close to the corn is that you're really getting down to the nitty-gritty. Well, let me just throw another one at you from another country boy, Vance Havner, just a whisper of a guy from down in North Carolina. And he was a great man of faith, great preacher. And from his book, Repent or Else, which is on the seven churches that we're covering in this series, he said, people can be just as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. And I think everybody here can quite understand that. And that, in a nutshell, is the issue with the church of Ephesus. By way of review, last week I mentioned in the opening of the message that this church excelled at its biblical preaching, but it lacked in its spiritual passion. And that was the reason for the title, Light But No Heat. We looked last week at John chapter 4, verse 24, where Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And in that verse, he was alluding to the two mountains, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped in a frenzied emotion, and is referring to just down the road at Mount Moriah, where the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the high priest only and solely focused upon truth itself. If you combine the two, you're in business. And the church of Ephesus was light, but no heat. Would you join me as we stand and read God's word from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The reading of the words of Jesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, as we come before your word this morning after songs that have lifted and exalted your name, we pray that likewise in these next minutes that we will solely emphasize and stress your greatness and your glory and your rightful position to be the one who walks among the lampstands. And Lord, we pray that you will, as the commander-in-chief of this church, the great chief shepherd, that you will speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. For your praise and glory alone, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Very, very quickly, we're going to cover what we introduced last week in the first three points of the outline for each of these seven churches. On the screen, you will see the destination, and we'll go very quickly with a number of observations. If you happen to not be here last week, you can listen to it and be able to pick up these items. On the mail route, this was the first church in a circular route. This book was written from the Isle of Patmos, a little area in the Aegean Sea, and just north and east of there was the city of Ephesus. We know from the book of Acts that the word of God spread from there, and we can surmise that the other six churches were formed as a result of the outreach from the church of Ephesus. This is a congregation that experienced some really great shepherds. This would be the all-stars of the New Testament, men like Paul and Timothy, and possibly even the Apostle John himself. This city was known by several titles, one of which was the Metropolis of Asia. It had four major crossroads, so this was a big city. In fact, it was only second to the city of Rome itself. It was a major banking center, which made it a very wealthy populace. It was in from the sea about 3 to 7 miles, and there was a seaway that allowed people to come in from the Aegean Sea to the port of Ephesus, and over time that filled in with silt and today no longer exists. This was the place, when you read in the book of Acts about the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis, this was the location. This was a city known as the religious center of the day. If we were to look back, knowing what we know today of the Roman Catholic Church, we would look and say this was the Vatican of its day. It housed a very large theater. 25,000 people could sit in this outdoor theater. This was built on the edge of the Acropolis, which is a high raised, like a citadel, that would be built in order to be able to protect the city. This city was leveled by the Goths in 252 AD. Now, something that I'll be stressing in the message, but I'll also be stressing in the interim coalition today, and I'll be stressing again tonight, churches don't last forever. In 252, this church ended. And God in his providence, as well as his judgment, brings to an end any church that is not fulfilling his commission. This city was also known as a perpetual city of vice. There was a large library called Celsus. And finally, if you were to travel to this area today, it would not be known as Ephesus, but it would be known as Selçuk in Turkey. The description of Jesus Christ, as is given in each of these seven letters, something in this case refers back to chapter 1 in the description. Let me just read that again. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then the first words of the second verse, I know. And from that, we stress the fact that Christ is the one who possesses the seven stars, who would represent the leadership of each of these congregations. We also noted that he is the one who has the power over churches. It is in his right hand. I could, at this point, give a number of illustrations of very powerful churches that once were great proclaimers of the gospel. Our speaker at the IPM conference was telling a story of a church in New Jersey that had an 800-seat auditorium and in its day would have two services completely filled. And when he met with them in the late 60s, early 70s, they were meeting in a little tiny room because they only had 60 people. And churches do have their day, and it's in his power. It's in his sovereign privilege to hold churches accountable. His presence, he walks among the seven candlesticks. And lastly, his perception in verse 2, I know. This is a complete knowledge. This is not partial in any sense of the word. It is a word that captures absolute, total, absolute knowledge. Thirdly, we looked at the stewardship of this church or the dispensation in verses 2 and 3, as well as verse 6, and very, very quickly, so that we can get to our return point, which is the diagnosis. Very quickly, this is a church that was standing up to the task. They were serving. They were very dutiful. This was also a church that was standing up for the truth. So this was a church that had separated itself from those who taught falsely. And thirdly, this is a church that was standing up to the test as it faced suffering from those around them. And that brings us now to verse 4. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Last week I shared with you that the church today at large has state-of-the-art technology in regards to biblical knowledge. This week I'll be spending time with our son and daughter-in-law in Albuquerque, and we'll be discussing some options that he and I can share in terms of software. And even without software, you can go online, and within nanoseconds, you can find how many times a certain word is found in the scriptures. In nanoseconds, you can find out the meaning and so forth. And it's just absolutely amazing the state-of-the-art technology that we have today. My seminary experience and my son's seminary experience, two totally different animals. I mean, I would spend minutes, sometimes tens of minutes, thumbing through big, large books trying to find the meaning of a word where he can just instantly go to it because of the difference that we have. But, and you'll notice in verse 4, you have that word but, and I'll be stressing this in one of the messages later in the series. This is a hinge point, but without state of the heart, passionate worship, this is just a building with light and no heat. Mark Bernard and Ken Quick, and this is something that I shared with you at the end of the message last week, one of the more astonishing facts to rise from the Protestant Reformation and throughout the history of Protestantism is that people who love the truth and emphasize doctrine cannot stay unified in large numbers for very long. And all you got to do is just study your church history and you look at all the isms and denominations that have been founded since then. Truth without love ultimately will bring division. Last week I left you with a teaser question, and it was this. Is our abandoned love for Christ related to our abandoned love for one another? If we were going down the checklist, we would say doctrine, check. Duty, check. But when we come to devotion, sometimes we can become lacking when truth is emphasized over passion. In the original language, it reads just a little bit different than it reads in our English text. Let me read the English once again. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In the original language, it's just flip-flopped. The stress and the emphasis is upon the love. In the Jenkins Free Translation, which is yet to be published, it may never be published, your first love you have abandoned. So the emphasis and the stress is upon the lack of love that they had at one time. Now, keep in mind that only 30 years have gone by since the epistle to the Ephesians. Let's look at the very last portion of that book, and if I'm not mistaken, is the last verse in that epistle. And I want to read it in our ESV, but then I want to transfer over to the NIV, which I think captures it a little bit better. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now, in the NIV, it says, instead of love incorruptible, it says undying love. Now, we might think, what happened? Well, what happened is they had a heart defect. Now, heart defects in today's world can often be determined at a very young age. Our son was born with a heart defect, and by the time he was 17 months of age, it was corrected. But I'm sure you know of many stories, athletes in particular, others that reach their 60s and 70s, only to find out that there's a defect that they've lived with for all these years. And for these 30 years, there was a heart defect in the church of Ephesus. They stressed truth, and they lacked in the area of love. Once again, and you're probably going to get tired of hearing this by the time I'm departed from here, but I just think this is a very, very excellent description of all problems. And it comes from Warren Wiersbe. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. You know, when Frank was praying, and I'm glad that he included the terrible things that are going on in our country, and what happened on Wednesday is just another example of how far the depravity of man can go. And I'm sure you're aware of the congressman, one of the six that were on a list, and he's from here, Congressman Jim Jordan. That's how close to home this comes. And the heart is deceitful, and it's wicked, and it's that's the problem. The problem with our country is the heart, and it's depraved, and it's wicked. In Proverbs, it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. As I mentioned in one of my messages, sometimes we'll say, well, that person has a foul mouth. No, they have a foul heart, because it all comes from the heart through the lips. Now, I want you to turn in the scriptures to the book of Ephesians for a moment. First, we're going to look at chapter 1, and then we're going to look into chapter 3. Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Now, keep in mind, he closed this epistle talking about their undying love. And there's two significant prayers. And they're fairly long prayers as far as Scripture is concerned. And the first prayer is in chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. And this is a prayer for light. The second prayer that we're going to examine is a prayer for heat. Now, this is the same congregation. Now, we don't have that privilege with the other letters. Now, Laodicea is mentioned in the book of Colossians, but there's no specific letter written just for any of these churches except this one congregation. So let's read the prayer that Paul had for them to have light. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15, I don't think I referenced that, verse 15 of chapter 1, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. And there you have a prayer specifically for this congregation to grow and to develop in the area of truth, to be wise, to be discerning. Now let's look at chapter 3 and verse 14. And here we have a prayer specifically for heat, which is love. Verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You put those two prayers together, and you have a great church. It's very probable 30 years before Christ gives this letter in Revelation that this church was a place that was humming. It was operating on all cylinders. P.T. Forsyth has a word specifically to men who preach the word, but it would apply to all of us in a general way. So listen to these words. He says, it is possible to be so active in the service of Christ as to forget to love him. Many a man preaches Christ but gets in front of him by the multiplicity of his own works. Christ can do without your works. What he wants is you. Yet if he really has you, he will have all of your works. At the IPM conference, we learned something I wished I'd have known many, many years ago, and that is this. When a church is founded, by the time it has passed one generation, from henceforth, they have to renew their vision every 7 years, or it will begin to drift, whether it's doctrinal drift or spiritual drift. So when a congregation is about 25 years of age, it's time to examine and to look for a fresh vision of who we are, why we're here, and what are we going to do about it. I think it's very probable to say that this is a congregation that once it reached the one generation mark, approximately 25 years, it was time to reboot. And that's what Jesus is trying to do for this congregation. I think Jesus and Jeremiah said it well when they capture for us probably a description of this particular congregation. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That is very convicting. Especially for somebody who primarily makes his living, his career, his calling by talking to people, whether it's here or during the week as meetings take place. It's very convicting to think, well, the words can come out of the lips and be the right thing, but is the heart in the right place? And then take Jeremiah's expression. "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." And we all know that from the time of the wedding ceremony, over the years, if it's not refreshed and worked at in a very discerning, determined way, that love can fade over the years. Lehman Strauss said, "The Adamic nature is never eradicated from the believer. We are always in danger of drifting away from the singleness and simplicity and sanctity of that first experience of love." Now, in a moment, I'm going to go through some things that I listed that are passion killers. They just sap the ever-loving life out of our spiritual experience. And I'm going to preach this to me first, because Bible college was my undergraduate, seminary graduate, and ever since then I've been studying the scriptures. I don't know what God saw in me to place me in the ministry, but he did, and that's all that I know. I'm not a carpenter. I'm not a school teacher. I'm not a whiz-bang with a computer. So this is me. This is my calling. And you know, when you're in the scripture so much, it's easy for any of these things to happen. So please understand, there's a mirror right here that I'm looking at that comes my way. But for the next minutes, let me just share with you some things that I thought of that gets us in a position where we no longer have that spiritual passion. We get into a rut. Things never change. It's just so methodical. So methodical that we don't even have to think about what we're doing. Have you ever drove somewhere and then you're driving to work the same roads every day, and then you get there and you're like, how did I get here? You know, because it's almost like they already designed cars without operators, because it just goes, because it's so mechanical. Pride, when we become so arrogant that we think we have arrived, then spiritual passion is killed. Disobedience, when we have knowingly either committed or omitted what we need to do, spiritual passion is killed. Not listening. Now, I want to camp out here for just a moment, because one thing that can happen in Bible churches or non-denominational churches that stress Bible truth is that we are good at learning, but we're not good at listening. In other words, worship becomes a classroom instead of a worship room. And if we're not listening, we're not growing and we're not developing. Number five, apathy. I always chuckle when I think back to the Utah Jazz's coach back, I believe, in the 80s. Frank Layden was the head coach. And one day he was frustrated with the players and he yelled at them. He said, "What is it? Is it just ignorance or is it apathy?" And one of the players responded back, "I don't know and I don't care." And that's where we get sometimes. We just get to where we're numb and we don't care. Attendance in church fades. We become critical in our spirit. We say, "Well, I don't need to serve. Others can do it." And here's one that ties us in with the filling or controlling of the spirit. When we quit singing, we become unthankful, and we refuse to submit to one another. Those are marks of spiritual passions that have been killed. Worldliness. We referenced Demas in the Colossians series. When our spiritual drive is towards that which is worldly, it pulls us away from the spiritual. Preferences. And come tonight prepared to talk about, that's the third in the I Am a Church Member book. You know, the thing that I think that I find fascinating is we can see in other people what their preferences are, but we can't see ours. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. Preferences kill spiritual passion, because we're just looking for what I want rather than what he wants or others want. Our friends can be spiritual killers. I would say this to our young people when I was a long-term pastor: except for the books you read and the friends you keep, you'll be the same 5 years from now. So show me what you're reading and show me who your friends are, and I can see why you are now versus where you were 5 years ago. Mark Bernard and Ken Quick, once again, a quote from their book, The Eighth Letter. They, speaking of Ephesus, abandoned the level of love they had known at first, but they did not abandon their fierce defense of his truth. They became protectors and defenders of the faith, but without love to temper it. Jesus held their loss of love against them. The book of Romans chapter 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Would it be out of line to reverse that by logic? If God is against us, who could be for us? If we're not with him, we're against him. And he is the reason, he is the object, he is the audience of all that we do. And I'm not slamming truth at all, because after all, I've gone to Bible college, gone to seminary, I've preached all these years. I'd like to think I'm a hound dog that can smell the scent of something that's not right. And there's nothing wrong with that, but if I don't have love in the mix, I am not what Jesus wants. So he demands in verse 5 three things. He says, I want you to remember. I want you to go back to where it began. This involves the intellect. Now, one of the things that we're going to be doing on the Intercoalition is looking at history. And sometimes there's events, sometimes there's circumstances, sometimes there's a season, sometimes something beyond the control of a congregation happens, and that is a trigger point for what follows afterwards. And he's telling this church, remember from where you fell. When did it happen? Was it in, you know, the 70s AD, or was it in the 80s AD? When did it happen, and what happened? And then he says to them to repent. This involves the will. This involves a complete, total change of mind to amend our ways. And thirdly, he says to return. Remember, repent, and return. As mentioned earlier, in 252 AD, the Goths came in and they just leveled everything. Now, our country is in very bad shape spiritually. As I've said many times, and I've even said here, I really don't think I live in the same country I was born in. It's totally different. And we can see the downward progression. The same happens for any entity. And if you know your history, world history, you know that countries and empires, they don't last forever. There's a season for it. And the same thing is true of churches. If you remember from the report, I had passed out to 30 people an opportunity for you to look at the life cycle and make your mark. And actually what happened is the best mark and the harshest mark, the average was just right smack in the middle. So I think we hit it, but it's alarming. And I used a word in that report that came back, and I'll be sharing this with the Interim Coalition today. They used, and they've never been here, they don't know anybody here, they don't know me, nothing was clued into them. They used in the survey report the exact identical word that I used, that I told you that night: urgency. There's an urgency. And the reason there's an urgency is this. Every year, 4,000 churches in America close their doors. Every week, 75 close their doors. And Jesus is the one who closes them. When they have eventually lost their passion, he will shut their door. He will remove their lampstand. John Stott said, many churches all over the world today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings remained intact, their ministers minister, and their congregations congregate, but their lampstand has been removed. The church is plunged into darkness, no glimmer of light radiates from it. one of my workshops at the IPM conference was led by a gentleman who is now in his 11th church. And he was sharing the successes, and he was sharing those that were not so good. He, from his determination, 7 of the 11 prospered, and they listened, and they moved forward. 4 of them chose not to. And one of those 4, and this just, I mean, this is not what we're in business for. Let me just tell you, straight up, I am not here to shut down a church. I'm here to make this church buzzing again and alive again and on mark. But one of those 4, he was the one who had to preach the funeral service, and they closed up shop. Churches can get in such conditions. Again, borrowing from the 8th letter, church leaders are the first ones who must show courage and heed the call to overcome. They are the ones that shape the message and spirit of the church. Those outside leadership have less hope of changing a church's corporate disposition. That's why we need to pray faithfully for our church leaders. The call to overcome starts with leadership. It's a heavy weight to be an elder. It's a heavy responsibility to be a deacon. It's a heavy responsibility to be put in a position where we need to take a hard look at who we are, not what we used to be and not what we wish to be, but who we are, and say we need to get fire in the belly again. I didn't have this coach. He came after me. But one of my friends who played basketball for this coach, we used to joke outside his presence. This was a guy who was a very good basketball player in his day. I think he was around 6'7", 6'8". The kids listened to him because he was intimidating in presence. And everybody has their phrases that they use a lot, but this was the phrase that this coach used quite frequently. He would get on to, he said, "I want that burning desire." And so we would mimic, you know, how he would say that. But seriously, the burning desire, Steve Green captured this in the words of "Find Us Faithful." Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. If there's no burning desire, then why are we doing what we do? And so this letter closes with this dynamic. God wants to speak to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And I find it interesting, to the churches, plural. We could easily say, well, that was that church, that's not us. But the Spirit is speaking to the churches. At the end of your outline, there's a place for you to write down what Jesus would command about Grace Chapel. There's a place for you to write down what would he say in correction to Grace Chapel. Keep these in your Bible. Accumulate them so that you can write what you would believe Jesus would say to this congregation. What does that phrase mean? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, first of all, it's alluding to the fact that some people don't have an ear. And I see several people reaching to make sure that they have an ear. I'm glad I have 2 ears because it helps hold my glasses and this microphone on. That's not what we're talking about. Some people don't have a spiritual ear because they're not a Christian. The only way you can listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit is to be one of His. Secondly, there are those who are dull of hearing, Hebrews chapter 5. This would be carnal Christians. We become so worldly that we can't hear the voice of God. And then thirdly, there are those who are spiritually minded, able to do what we're asked to do. In this passage, there's a reference to the tree of life. You know, it was removed in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were kicked out. Cherubim, sword, nobody could get back in to the paradise that God had given to them. Here we're told that we can recover the tree of life and overcome to be a Nike, a conqueror who overcomes. What is a conqueror? Well, John described this for us in his first epistle. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What Adam lost, the second Adam will give back to us. Where we have been removed, we can recover. The Ephesian church, again quoting from the 8th letter, teaches us to recognize that good things can sometimes kill the best things in a church. Let me read that again. The Ephesian church teaches us to recognize that good things can sometimes kill the best things in a church. The early characteristics of the church at Ephesus pleased the Lord, but as time went on, the church allowed overemphasis on something fundamentally good and commendable, their love of truth. And that is why the church of Ephesus had light, but no heat. This is a story that, again, is for me as much as anybody that's here. It's a story about a pastor who became friends with an actor who was not a Christian. And sometimes God places into our lives people that are not believers, but they become friends, and they formed a friendship. And the pastor asked this actor to come to his church, and he came and listened to the preaching. And so then the favor was returned, and the actor invited the pastor to come to one of his plays. Well, the pastor was just like, wow. He was just so impressed at the expressions and the vibrancy and the fervency of how he acted. And he asked, he said, what's the secret? How can I be that way? And it just breaks your heart, the answer the actor gave to this pastor. And I've often wondered, would he ever say that to me? He said, you preach truth like it's fiction, and I act out fiction as if it's truth. May that convict all of us as we move from the Ephesus church to the church of Smyrna next time we meet. And as God's Spirit now speaks to us, may we listen. May we not crowd out his voice. May we yield to him and ask ourselves, is that me? Is that us? Have we so excelled at biblical preaching that we've lost the passionate spirituality, the love for others that we need to have? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will minister to our hearts. By your Holy Spirit, you can go places that I cannot go. These have just been mere words that have formulated this sermon. But by your Spirit, you can translate that and penetrate into the hearts of your people. And I pray that you would break our hearts if we have overemphasized truth at the expense of love and compassion and spiritual vitality. We pray that you would drop us to our knees and ask forgiveness and repentance as we look back at our own life or the life of our church, and help us to get back to the main thing, and that is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and to love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name I pray, amen.